I suppose it's often said whenever we come to consider a passage like this or something from the historical books of the Old Testament, it needs to be said that these books are not simply history. They're not there simply to inform us as to what happened in the past. They do that, of course, very accurately because they're inspired. But they're there, as Paul reminds us in the 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that the things written aforetime were written for our learning. They were so recorded, and there's lots, of course, that could be there that isn't there, but God has put there what we need to know and what will be helpful for us to learn lessons from. So, basically, these things are there for our learning. So we're not just going to think about Gideon tonight as an historical character and just dwell upon some of the things that he done just out of interest to kind of augment our knowledge of what went on in the past, but to try and extract from these incidents in his life something that will help us. Now, I read those earlier bits just to bring us into something of the conditions that he was brought into. That's the first point we want to think about, the conditions under which he was raised up and which he lived in. You see, God raises men up for the conditions that obtain. We're raised up to face the conditions of the 21st century. Sometimes we speculate and say, well, I wonder maybe what would Spurgeon have done today and how would Whitfield have got on? Well, that's not the point. They got on well in their day because they were there for their day. Now, we're here for this day and we've got to live in the day that we're in and cope with the conditions that face us. Now, the conditions that faced Gideon were fairly dire. The land was effectively overrun. The people of God were virtually hostages in their own country. You read there, didn't we, that the, perhaps we didn't read the verse, no we didn't, we should have read verse 2. The people of Israel, this is Israel by the way, no, we're not talking about people that are in a foreign land, they're in their own country, and it said they made dens in the mountains and caves and strongholds. They were actually people living within their own, on their own shores, in the land that God had given them, and yet they were effectively hostages and pilgrims almost in their own land. Other people had the run of the country. If we'd read other parts of the book of Judges, we should have read there that the highways were forsaken. The people had to creep about to travel their own land. They had to creep about in by roads and back streets and so on because the highways were not safe to travel because of the enemy occupation. And the people couldn't live in their towns and villages. Many of them had to go and live in caves. And they were, as it were, being marginalised and pushed up against the wall even in their own country. Now don't you feel like that sometimes? That as Christians we are being marginalised. And forces alien to our God and to his word seem to be able to push us up into a corner and make us look anachronistic and irrelevant in our day. Well, that's the situation Gideon was in. And their great burden apparently of these people was to starve them out. We'll starve them out. They said, we'll let them plough the land, we'll let them sow the seed, and then we'll come in and destroy all the harvest, and the people will have nothing. Earlier on, if we'd read in that chapter that I took you to first, that I shouldn't have done, about the Song of Deborah, you'd read about there, the archers by the wells. Now that would be a great way to bring a people into subjection, wouldn't it? That's what they done. They just surrounded the wells with archers, so the people couldn't get water. You'd soon get people to submit then, wouldn't you, if they were thirsty? And every time they came to the well, there was an archer stood there to keep them from getting water. That would be a very clever ploy. You know, there's plenty of archers today standing around the great fountain of truth, the Word of God, to keep people away from it. We've thought about some tonight, haven't we? The great arrows of evolution and atheism directed at the hearts of men to keep them away from the living waters of the Word of God and many other things as well. So that's the situation he was in. No water, no food. And here's a man, and he's got to address himself to those conditions. Nobody's addressing himself to a situation that doesn't exist. We must learn that in our day, that we've got to address ourselves to the problems and the difficulties that we're in. Not the ones that belong to the past or ones we imagine exist, but to reality. And then when we come to Gideon, he's doing just that. He knows what the problem is. He knows that the problem is shortage of food. And so he's threshing wheat to keep it from the Midianites. He knows what's needed. He's not on a fool's errand. He's not on an hiding to nowhere. He's doing the right thing given the conditions. He's looking after what he's got by way of food. I suppose that food would be very valuable. Things go up, don't they, when there's a shortage? The price rises. Sometimes rises when there's not a shortage. But, you know, certainly if there was a shortage of food, it would be very valuable. And he's threshing wheat in the wrong place, you say. He should be threshing it in the threshing floor. But he's doing it in the wine press. Wine press is the place of pressure. And he's threshing corn under pressure. I hope you're doing a little bit of threshing. Do you find time to do a little bit of threshing and then find some wheat in the Word of God? You may be doing it under pressure. You may have pressures upon your time and upon your energies and your mental capacities may be at full bore on other things, but it's still good to find time to do a little bit of threshing out in the Word of God. So much then for the conditions. We just want to think now for a moment about his call, and that's brought us very nicely to that. God is going to call this man to set things right, at least for a time. You know, the book of the Judges is a bit of a graph, isn't it? It goes up and down and up and down. The people get restored and they go down again, and up they go and down. And they're on a down at the moment, but Gideon will take them up for a little while. We notice, as we've just said, that when God spoke to him first, when God called him, you know, he wasn't on holiday. Did you ever hear tell of a man who got called while he was on holiday? I never did. And he wasn't asleep. Did you ever hear of a man getting called in his sleep? Here's a man who was busy. And if you go through the Bible, you'll find that God invariably calls men that are busy. When God spoke to Moses at the bush, he was keeping the sheep. He wasn't asleep while the sheep were straying. He was keeping the sheep. And when Samuel was sent for David to make him king, he was looking after the sheep. And when the Lord Jesus called the disciples, they were fishing or attending to the nets. They were busy. The lesson's very simple, isn't it? God doesn't call the indolent. God's not going to call you to do some great work and maybe send you far away if you're not doing something at home. Maybe some little thing. But whatever it is that's laid to your hand to do at home, that's the sort of person God will use to do something bigger. The Bible lays no premium at all upon laziness or idleness or indolence. But God looks for those that are active. Even in something that may seem so contemptibly insignificant that you wouldn't rate it very highly, but if they're doing what they can in the limited sphere in which they are, God is able to take that person out of that sphere and put them into something much bigger. So So not only was he an active man, you know, but he was a thinking man. You do a bit of thinking sometimes. He'd sat there threshing his corn and he was going over this in his mind, you know, why? That's a big word, isn't it? I know it's only got three letters, but it's a big word. Why? Why is all this happening? What is the gen? What is the reason for all this? Why is this scenario working out like it is? After all, no doubt, he was thinking of the Scripture, and he was thinking of the promises of God in the law, how that God would bless them, and preserve them, and keep them, but he says it doesn't seem to work out that way. All those wonderful things that happened whenever Moses was alive, that doesn't seem to be like that now. God doesn't seem to be working the same way. He seems to have left us. He seems to have brought us into a situation of defeat rather than blessing. And he was a thinking man. It's good to reason things out sometimes, you know. Do a bit of meditating upon things. And getting things in your mind fixed and worked out, and being able to see the wood from the trees and so on as you go through life. Ignorance of what's going on around us and naivety, you know, is no help to anybody. And he wasn't only an active man and a thinking man, he was a very humble man. When God called him, he said, you know, he said, I'm not the man for this job, he said. I'm only poor. My family's the poorest and I'm the poorest of the lot. He wasn't the only man to think like that. Do you know what Jeremiah said when God called him? He said, I cannot speak. I am a child. He didn't rate himself very highly. Do you know Moses? He was an interesting character. He rated himself very highly when he was 40. The Bible says he supposed that the people would have understood that God by his hand would deliver them. That was his language when he was 40. He really thought he was the boy, you know, switched on and ready to go. But God couldn't do much with a man like that. He just pushed him into the wilderness for another 40 years. And then he called him whenever he was 80. I'm sure some of you who are hoping God doesn't call you when you're 80, you'll be ready to hang your boots up by then. But you know, God called him when he was 80. And this was when his life's work was going to begin. He had 40 years in the palace, that was in the primary school. He had 40 years in the wilderness, that was in the high school. And then he had 40 years at work, and that was in taking the people out into the land, nearly to the land anyway. His life's work began when he was 80. And when God called him at 80, he wasn't just the same self-confident man that he was at 40. He said, I can't do this. He said, I can't speak. I'm not the man for this job. And yet with all, he was better equipped to do it at 80 when he didn't think he could do it than he was at 40 when he thought he could do it. If there's anybody here that's 40, no disrespect to you, of course. But you see the point. That God uses men who have a very low opinion of their own abilities. And Gideon certainly fitted into that category. But he was convinced, the Lord convinced him that he, with the Lord's help, he would be able to do it. And showed him what he had to do. First thing he had to do was to show his convictions. You know, although his father was of the tribe of Manasseh, he was a worshipper of Baal. Could you believe that? A worshipper of the sun god of the east. And he was into it big time because he had constructed an altar for this god, and he had planted a grove of trees to make it a beautiful place, and Baal was worshipped within the setting of that homestead. And you know, Gideon, he went out and he chopped it all down. He was prepared to stand not only against a principal idolatry, but he was prepared to stand against his own family who practiced it. And that's a big thing, isn't it? That might be an encouragement to someone. Some of us were privileged to have Christian parents who gave us every encouragement to go in the right direction, who prayed for us and pushed us on almost into the right thing. But that's not the case with every Christian. You know that there are Christians who find that their own immediate family are a tremendous discouragement to them. And when they go home from gatherings like this, it's not to sit down at a table with other Christians and have a happy conversation and speak about the things of God and read the scriptures and maybe pray before they go to bed. It's far from that. They go home to a place that is hostile and where there would be mockery and where their faith would be belittled. And where maybe the lovely name of the Lord Jesus is used as a byword by other family members, and there's very little you could do about it. You know, mustn't get sidetracked on this, but you know, we need to pray for Christians like that. For there's likely more of them about than we think, who do not have the blessing and the privilege of a Christian home and background. Now, in Old Testament language, Gideon was like that. God called him from an alien background to use him. I've met Christians from a similar background to that, and they are very hang-dog, you know. No, I'll never be any good for God. My people are not in the meeting, and you know, you need to have a good father and grandfather to get on. That isn't true, you know. Not true at all. Many a man has been taken from abject darkness and spiritual darkness and godlessness, and God has used him in a marvellous way. So don't be discouraged if you haven't got a Christian genealogy. Some of us have, some of us haven't. But it matters little with God. He can use whosoever he will. But he went and he took his axe out and he cut all this business down. You know, he didn't go out there and look at this altar. It was a very nice altar. Very well made and very tastefully constructed. And the setting and the environment was just beautiful. And he thought to himself, you know, if I just take down the notice board that says Baal and put Jehovah up, I can just use this for God. It'd be a great idea, wouldn't it? Just transpose it from the false God to the true God. You think that would have been a good idea? You know, if you read Deuteronomy chapter 12, God warns there that they were not to do that. He said, when you go into the land, you will see that the country you're going into is absolutely awash with gods and shrines and wayside pulpits and whatnot of all kinds and all cuts and shades of gods are worshipped in the land. But he said this, ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God. They were not to utilize anything that they found in the land that was of an idolatrous nature and just turn it over to the service of God. The reason being, of course, that it wouldn't be too long before it lapsed back into its original thing and it would become, again, the worship of the God of whatever it was dedicated to at the beginning. We live in a day, don't we, when people think that they can take that which belongs elsewhere and to other things and utilize it for God. There's some crank of a boy in the Church of England just lately, isn't there? He's trying to, what's he doing? All this business about Aldi and the shops and all that kind of thing. And that's, he's going to bring that in and make that some kind of a Christianized thing to promote Christianity or his version of Christianity and make it popular. Well, listen, well, God can look after his own interests without the assistance of supermarkets. Or any of them. Certainly not elders, and even Tesco's and Sainsbury's are not really necessary. With God, he can conduct his own affairs without any of these things at all. And you know, we're very unwise if we pick on things that the world has got, some current thing that they happen to have in their mind. You know, the world's things are here today and gone tomorrow anyway. And when Christians latch on to things like that, they're usually about 6 weeks out of date anyway, because the world has moved on, and they just suddenly think, oh, this is a nice new thing, we'll use this, and the world's forgotten all about it before they get round to it. And so we do well just not to try and utilise the world's altars for God. Well, he understood that. But he's going to understand something else. That doing God's work and standing for God in a difficult day is going to involve conflict. Conflict. I was reading an article today in a magazine, one magazine maybe you don't look at, but and one gentleman said we ought to take militarism out of Christianity. And he listed some hymns that ought to be banned. We hadn't ought to sing them, he said. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armour on. No, no, he said, we shouldn't be singing things like that. And he was very anti anything like that. But you know, Christianity, you'd hardly be need to know too much about the Bible to know that Christianity is a religion, is a faith that calls for conflict. Because we're in an alien world and we're called upon to war. In Ephesians chapter 6 we're fitted out with an armour for that very purpose, to fight. And we're told to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. There is a battle to be fought. A lot of our battle, of course, is defensiveness. We have to be on the defensive a lot. We are attacked. The things we believe are attacked. The Word of God is attacked. Christianity, Christian testimony is attacked. And we need to defend. We need to be on the defense against these things. But we also have to be on the attack sometimes and take the battle into enemy territory. But Gideon, he's got to overcome these people that are occupying the land that the people of God should have occupied. It's bad business when alien forces occupy what the Christians should be having. When do you know if there are areas of our life that are occupied? I wonder if your mind has been taken over by alien forces. Oh, that sounds a bit drastic, you know what I mean? The world has penetrated your thinking. And so too much time is taken up considering things that are to no profit. Perhaps your home has been overrun. Perhaps your study has been taken over. And areas and parts of your life and testimony that should be for God are under occupation. Well, God's going to tell Gideon how to get over it. He said, you need some men, Gideon. So he raised a big army. Quite a reputable number of people followed him. 32,000, I think, followed him. Nothing like as many as there were of the enemy then, but still it was quite a lot. And he must have felt slightly gratified when he saw all these men turning up. And you know, God turned to him, he says, you know, Gideon, he says, you've got too many. Too many. Do you know, I was never in an assembly yet where they complained that there were too many. But in many assemblies where they complain of being too small, And the paucity of numbers seems to exercise them, but I've never been anywhere where they've said, you know, the big problem here, brother, is there's too many in fellowship. Never heard that said yet. But God says you've got too many. He said if you go to battle with all this lot of men, he says you'll be blowing your own trumpet and saying, you know, we've done it ourselves. And you know, God will have the glory in all these things and not men. And it's no difficulty for God to save by many or by few. So God looked into the hearts of those men and he said, you know, there's a good lot of these men who really don't want to be here. Give them half an excuse and they'll go home anyway. Anybody here like that tonight? Some bit of an excuse and you wouldn't be here? Well, says God, give them the chance. If you're fearful or whatever, go. Well, that was a big chunk of his army gone straight away. 32,000 down to 10. Wow, big blow, says Gideon, but it's still a nice number. God comes back again, Gideon, there's too many. He says, take them down to the river. Let them relax. Now, most soldiers, you know, they get tested on the battlefield, don't they? That's where the test comes. And these men that get their medals and that, they get them because they've done well on the battlefield. But God says we'll test these men when they're off duty, when they're relaxing by the water. You know, it's when you're relaxing by the water and off duty and away from the Christians and away from the normal, the pattern of life, that's just the time when you can fall. And he said, watch these men drink. And a whole lot of them, they got down on their hands and knees and they just drank straight out of the water. And somebody could have aimed a shot at them just as easy as that and they wouldn't have known. But some of them, they lifted the water in their hands and lapped like a dog and they could watch people watch as they drank. He said, those men that are observant and careful, he said, they're the men you want. The men that are off the guard, they'll be no use to you. Are you ever off your guard? At an unlikely time, he said, there'll be no problem here, we're just having a rest by the river. But there's a need to be on our guard all the time. And out of that number of men, you know, out of the men that he observed, there was only 300 qualified. 300 qualified for the battle. Well, you say, they're going to need to be some great soldiers to take this big army. There was 120,000 of the Midianites and their accomplices. He said, they're going to need some great weapons, aren't they? You'll need to find the best armour in the land to fit these men out. They'll need some super swords and so on to cope with the battle. God says, no, Gideon, they don't need anything like that. Well, what they really need is, they need earthenware pitchers and trumpets. That would open them to ridicule, wouldn't it? Could you just imagine sending an army of men out to fight with pitchers and trumpets? Well, they'd be the laughing stock of the world, wouldn't they? You could just imagine all these war correspondents standing there with the cameras. What are these boys going to accomplish? And the pictures would be flashed all around the world. Look at Gideon's army. Anyone would think he was going out on a Boy Scouts camp or something. But the strategy was very simple. The lamps were put into the pitchers, so you couldn't see the lamps. And then, at a given word, they were smashed, so the light shone, and the trumpet was blown, and pandemonium was the result, disarray among the enemy, and they didn't have to bother killing the enemy because the enemy started to kill one another. That's just what happened. And the simple testimony and the simple method was, you had a weapon, or not, maybe not a weapon, but you had a means, if these were, you could hardly call them weapons, but you had something which could be seen, which was a light, and you had something which could be heard, and that was a trumpet. And with that, those two things, they won the day. So that are the two things that we need. We need a testimony that can be heard, and we need a testimony that can be seen. They are the things that God will use. They are the things that will tell in the community. People will need to see. They'll need to see a light. No good blowing the trumpet if there's no light. You see, if the lives of the Christians do not square up to what the trumpet is blowing, then the testimony, the gospel preaching, however clear and however sound and however forthright it may be, will carry no weight with the people. But if they can see a people, and see a group of people, and they might say, well, you know, we don't care much for their lifestyle, it's awful boring and old-fashioned and rather plain and straight-laced, and that's not the kind of life we want to live. But we have to confess that those people are consistent with what they believe, and they're genuine. And when they speak with authority. And they're the two things that Gideon had. A trumpet to be heard and a light to be seen. People do need to be told. It's no good just living a life and so on before people. You've got to tell them as well. You've got to blow the trumpet. They need to hear the word of God and hear the gospel and hear tell of the way of salvation. But it's got to be done from people whose lives commend the gospel. So, you say, well, that's the end of the story. Not quite. You see, out of that 120,000 men, 15,000 men got away. And more importantly, along with those 15,000 men, the two kings of the enemy got away. And Gideon knows the work's not done. And we'll come to that in a minute. But you'll notice now something in this next chapter, chapter 8, of his characteristics. You'll see that he was a wise man. He had a bit of a set to with the men of Ephraim. He called them up to help in this last part of the battle to secure the victory, and he hadn't called them at the beginning. And they said, Gideon, look, you should have called us at the beginning. You've just called us in now at the tail end of things, and you didn't call us at the beginning for the main battle. And they were offended, and that could have been a serious standoff if Gideon had not handled it properly. Did you know that many of the problems we have and ongoing difficulties, it's not the problem that's the problem, it's the way we handle it. The way we handle it. Now, he handled it properly. You know, he even sort of gave them a bit of flattery in a sense. He said, it's better for you to come in at the end like this and clean things up than to be at the beginning. Better, he said, the language he used, he said, what did he say? Better is the gleanings of the grapes of Ephraim than the vintage of Abiezer. And that sounded good to them. They were bought over by that. Oh yes, bringing us at the end, really, we didn't understand this, but it was really very important. He's given us, you know, if you can make somebody who feels marginalised, make them feel important, and bring them back on side again, you know, you're a very wise man, and very able man as well, for it's not easy done. But you see, he brings them back on side, and instead of being offended, they're quite flattered to think that he's brought them in there to clean the battle up at the end. But the big problem was that the two kings were still alive. You'll notice through the Bible that there's an emphasis on getting rid of the kings, the leaders of something, the root of the matter. You know, when Moses brought the people out of Egypt, that was good. But God wasn't satisfied until Pharaoh was drowned in the sea. You've got to finish the job. You remember when Saul went out against the Amalekites, and instead of slaying them all, he brought the king back, Agag. So Samuel was angry with him. You see, if you keep the king, there's always the chance that he'll regroup and come back again. When the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, he didn't just deal with the results of sin and the fruits of sin. He destroyed him that had the power of death. He dealt with the matter at the very root. And when he comes again, you'll notice, to earth, he will lift out of that situation the leaders, the beast, the false prophet, the devil himself. They'll be lifted out and put out of action. God always goes to the root of the matter. And Gideon seemingly had understood that there'd be no permanent victory over the Midianites while the kings were still at large. They'd got to be caught and captured. In fact, they were put to death. We should learn that lesson ourselves, you know. It's no use just dressing symptoms. It's no use varnishing over problems. You've got to get to the root of the matter. Sort out the real problem, the underlying thing. Otherwise, it will just keep coming back again. Some trees, you know, you can cut them down time after time and they'll just shoot back. You've got to dig them up with the roots, make sure there's nothing left. Now, here's a man, and he's got enough sense to know that the Midianites have got to be killed right and take the battle right to the throne, right to the root. Otherwise, they'll just be back. Be nice to stop there, wouldn't it? But, you know, at the end of this man's life, there was a calamity. Because when all this battle was done, he collected up all the gold and things that they went in for, because they were all decorated up with earrings and bits and pieces, and even the camels had ornaments round their necks, if you please. And he made them, all these things were made into what the Bible calls an ephod of gold. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested were 1,700 shekels of gold. He made some spectacular thing out of all this gold. I suppose he thought it would be like a kind of a memorial to the victory. You know, this is a spoil of war, and it just shows what we've done, and we've captured these people, and here's the gold to prove it. May have been done with good intentions. But it said, this thing became a snare unto Gideon. And the whole house of Israel went a-whoring after it. Isn't that sad? That the young man who had gone out initially and destroyed the altar of Baal and zealously set up the worship of God again and sought to eradicate idolatry from the country, later on in his life, he made something that actually brought the people back into an attitude of idolatry. We need to be very careful, don't we, that we don't go back on ourselves. You see, he'd had some outstanding events. The big battle with the trumpets and the lamps, the slaying of the kings. It's possible, you know, that we have good times and good days, and we think, well, you know, nothing will stop us now. We've overcome this, we've overcome that, we're heading on, we're going to move on permanently now, no looking back. But this is just a little mirror of humanity and a mirror of ourselves. That in spite of strength and in spite of success and in spite of days of victory and blessing, we can make foolish moves. And in spite of the wisdom that he displayed earlier on in the things that he said and done, he done something there that was very, very unwise. And I suppose in a way, It prepared the ground for their return to idolatry. Acclimatized their thinking again toward this way of thinking. Because as soon as he died, it says they went back after Baal Berith, their god. And the man that so zealously destroyed idolatry at the beginning of his career paved the way for its return later on. It's a big warning to us, isn't it? My grandmother used to say, "You're all born, but you're not dead yet." I knew what she meant. There's no telling what foolish things we could do later in life that negate what we've done at the beginning, that undermine any good we may have done. And sadly, not only affect ourselves, of course, but lead others into a wayward path. Well, these are some of the simple lessons that lie on the surface from this man Gideon. I'm sure there's many more. If we had time to look at these verses in more detail, we could likely find many more things that would be helpful to us. But I see our time is gone. We trust God will bless our little meditation on Gideon tonight. Now, shall we pray?